Who's doing the choosing? Number 3 in A Study of God's Amazing Grace. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 24th, 2016.
Well, if you're looking for an argument, this is a good place to start. If things are boring, kind of dull, there's little excitement in your life, then this is one way to perk it up. This is one way to create interest and get a conversation going. It's one of those doctrines that's greatly misunderstood, misrepresented, and misapplied. Yet on the other hand, it's a doctrine that is universally accepted. It's the doctrine of predestination. Now, every Orthodox Christian and every Orthodox Christian group or denomination believes in the doctrine of predestination. And that is true without exception. Now that may shock you that I say that. Because you may say, no, I know some people, they don't believe that. No, every Christian and every Christian denomination believes in predestination. They can't deny it because it's so clearly taught in Scripture. There is, however, much disagreement and much debate about what that doctrine actually means. You can't get away from the fact that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ we have been predestined. That's just a clear, straightforward statement. So every Orthodox Christian has to accept that. But then the question comes in, what exactly does that mean? What is the relationship between God's sovereign will and my freedom? That's why I say this is a good place to start if you're looking for an argument. If you're looking for a fight and you want to get into some real discussion, this is one of those doctrines that will certainly provide that. Because I understand it's a sensitive topic and because I understand that people's emotions run high in dealing with it, I do approach it with a bit of fear and trembling, but we need to understand that this is part of the amazing grace that our God has shown us. It's an important doctrine. It's an important truth and one we need to consider. But let's start by reviewing what we've learned over the last couple of weeks, what we've discovered as we've talked about grace. We started by saying we were created with class. And by that we mean we were created in the image and likeness of God, that man is unique among all of creation. Man alone is created in the image and likeness of God. Angels are not. No other creatures are. Man uniquely made in the image and likeness of God. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. We are uniquely created in the image and likeness of God. That means that we have creativity, we have imagination, we are relational beings, and we have personality that we interrelate with others. We share the moral capabilities of our Creator, and so we are uniquely in a position to be in relationship with God. Then last time we talked about the fact that in Adam we all rebelled. We were created in the image and likeness of God, and we were placed in paradise. We were in a perfect environment under perfect circumstances, and everything was gloriously wonderful. And Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with one another, but also fellowship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They had this great, loving, open relationship, but something happened that changed all of that. Through the temptation of the serpent, Eve was deceived, and Adam outright rebelled. When they saw that the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was desirable to look at, that it was desirable for gaining knowledge, they took the bait. And it's only after they bit into it they found there was a hook in it. Everything changed. God had warned them, and the day you eat of it, you will die. And the serpent said, oh, you're not going to die. God's bark is worse than his bite. Don't worry about that. And then he even said that God doesn't want you to eat of that because if you do, then you'll know for yourself good and evil. You won't need him to tell you what's right and wrong anymore. You can decide that for yourself. God doesn't want any competition. And so causing them to feel that they're being deprived of something, though they had all of these trees in the garden, this forest of trees, and they were free to eat from any and all of them except the one, But somehow the way the serpent put it to them, they felt as if they were being deprived. So they took and ate, and immediately everything changed. When their relationship with God changed, it ruined everything in their world. Sin and death entered the world because of Adam's rebellion. And we also looked at the fact that Scripture says, in Adam we all died. Adam was our representative before God. And somehow, in the economy of God, we were there, present in Adam, when he rebelled. And thus we inherit a sinful heart, a sinful nature, and we are slaves to sin from the time we're born onward. Left to ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. We're in trouble. That is for certain. We cannot save ourselves, therefore we need a Savior. Now the question is, when did the Savior go to work? Was it when Adam rebelled? Was it when God pronounced the curse? Well, we're told in Scripture, He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, before anything was created, when there was just God, who was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because that's who God is. He has eternally been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something we create in order to explain the different ways God has acted throughout history. It is at the core of who God is in His person. God has always been. And in eternity past, before anything was ever created, God entered into covenant with Himself that He would redeem man. God knew the fall was coming, and God made provision before anything was ever created. That's the clear teaching of the Scripture. In fact, let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 3 and read down through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, for which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In eternity past, before creation, before the world was formed, before the foundation of the world, He chose us. In love, He predestined us. That's quite a passage. We could just camp there for quite a while and try to unpack all of that. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Because of Christ, because of the work of Christ, because of what God did in the person of the Lord Jesus, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. But the passage doesn't end there. Let's pick up in verse 7 and go on down through verse 12. In Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So, we are chosen in Christ. He chose us. And that sounds really strange to us. That sounds strange to us in particular as Americans, because we like to choose things for ourselves. We're not comfortable with this idea of somebody else making the choice or making the decision. We like choosing our own rulers, right? That's what we're in the process of doing now. Every 4 years, we get to elect who's going to lead us. Now, here's the thing. You get to elect your leader here in America, but you don't get to elect your Redeemer. You don't get to choose who's going to redeem you. There is only one Redeemer. There is only one who provides salvation. And we choose him and we love him because he has first loved us. Again, that's the teaching of the scripture. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you. And I have chosen you out of the world." That's John 15 and verse 6. Instead of leaving the whole human race to perish in a justly deserved eternal sentence, God selected men and women from every tribe and language and race and nation. Whereas God would have been perfectly just, perfectly loving and kind if he had damned the whole human race. But he chose to redeem not just a few. It's not a matter. They're just a small, insignificant little number. There is a great multitude from every nation, language, and tongue that he has redeemed to the praise of his own glory. God indeed is gracious and merciful. But understand it. Mark it down. Circle it in red, whatever you need to do to get it fixed in your mind. God is not in the business of helping us save ourselves. We are hopelessly lost, and apart from the work of our God, there's no hope for us. There is no saving ourselves, even in part. We are dead in trespass and sin. That's the teaching of the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say we're mortally wounded in our trespass and sin. We're deathly ill in our trespass and sin. The Scripture says we are dead in trespass and sin. And I know something about this because I not only have served as a chaplain with the police department, where my job is to go to the scene where someone has died and go make notification. I worked at a funeral home for 9 months, and I tell you, dead people are lazy. Dead people don't do anything for themselves. Everything must be done for them. And we, according to Scripture, are spiritually dead. There is no life in us. Therefore, we are not capable of bringing life to us in any way. The picture of the Scripture is not that we are in a pool and we're going down for the third and final time, and we've got our hands stretched out, and God reaches down and throws us a lifeline, and we take hold of it and therefore delivered. The picture of the Scripture is we're laying dead on the bottom of the pool, not doing anything, and he dives in, pulls us out, breathes life into us, and we become a living being. It's all of grace. It's all the work of our God. It's not that we're sick and we're offered medicine on our deathbed. If we'll just take the medicine, we'll become well. We're dead spiritually. And spiritually dead people don't see the glory of God and aren't interested in spiritual truth. The only hope is that God would do a work in us that would bring us to life. And then having been brought to life, we see the beauty of Christ and we flee to him to live. It is all of grace. So the central issue in dealing with the doctrine of salvation from a biblical perspective is to answer the question, is salvation God-centered or man-centered? Is salvation God-centered or man-centered? Is it a matter that we are the key ingredient to the whole equation? Or is it God and God alone is the key ingredient? That really is the question. So let's talk about this doctrine. And I'm going to deal with it from the perspective of four questions that surround the doctrine. Four concerns. And these are the most obvious concerns and the things I hear most often when I talk about this doctrine with people. The first question has to do with free will. If you believe in election, if you believe that salvation is due to God's choosing us, doesn't that deny free will? Doesn't election mean that I have no say in this matter? That's the objection. That's the concern. So let's talk about it. Do we have free will? Well, it depends on how you define that or what you mean by free will. There is a sense in which certainly we have a free will. But the question is, when you want to talk about a genuinely free will, can we do whatever we want to do? Or are there limitations? Adam was free. Adam was perfectly free. All who are born of Adam are born in bondage to sin. I don't enjoy the freedom that Adam enjoyed. I don't have the freedom that Adam had. Because as a child of Adam, I was conceived in iniquity and I was brought forth in sin. My whole character, my whole nature is tainted and marred by sin from the time I was in my mother's womb. I was not born innocent and free, and then depending on how I responded to the various stimuli around me, I either chose to be sinful or not. I was sinful from the beginning of my being. As part of the fallen descent of Adam. I'm a sinner. That's who I am. That's who I am by nature. That's not just my behavior. Therefore, I am free. I am free to choose between different types and degrees of sin. I'm perfectly free to do that. But I will always sin because that's who I am. It is my nature. I make choices every day, and I'm certainly free to do so the same as you are. You made choices today. You make choices every day. I get up in the morning and I say, well, what am I going to wear today? You get to say where you want to live, what you're going to eat, what job are you going to have, or who are you going to marry, all those kind of things. Those are choices that we make, and we make choices like that every single day. But we have to ask, are those choices free? All my choices are determined by my personal will. And my will is determined by my preferences. That's an important clarification when dealing with the question of free will. I am free. I make decisions. I make choices. No one can force me. I choose what I choose, but I choose according to my will. And whenever I choose whatever at the moment is what I prefer. Jonathan Edwards said, there is no such thing as free will or free choice, ultimately. Because that would be to choose for no reason. And that would be impossible. Every decision I make is based on something. See, I got up this morning and I decide what I'm going to wear, but guess what? My choices are limited. And I choose what I choose because, well, I can actually wear this. This fits. I choose because I say, I like this color. I choose because I say, I like the way this feels. I can't get up in the morning and say, you know, I saw this guy wearing this suit and that's what I'm going to wear today because I don't have a suit like that. I can't fit in that suit. I'm limited. I'm free, but I'm limited by other circumstances and I'm limited by my own personal will and choice. And my will is an expression of my character. And I will never choose something contrary to my character. You have a free will, but your free will is always going to choose what you want at that moment, and that's shaped by other factors. But that doesn't mean you're forced to do anything. In fact, I can't force you to give me all your money. I could stand over you with a gun and say, give me all the money you have on you or I'm going to kill you. That doesn't force you to give me your money. You think for a minute and you decide, I think I would rather live than lose my money, so I'll lose my money. Or some of you may say, no, go ahead and kill me because I'm not giving it up. But you choose according to your own will and your own desire at the moment that you choose. You're not forced into anything. And that's important as we talk about this issue. Consider John chapter 8, 43 and 44. Jesus is speaking to some of those religious leaders. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I choose, and I freely choose without anyone forcing me to do it, but my choices are governed by my own appetite and my own desire and my own character. It's important you understand that because this is why Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Because left to ourselves, we will not choose to submit to a holy, righteous, sovereign God. We'll choose what's in our own interest, our own appetite, our own lust for power. You say, well, I know people who are seeking God all the time. No, they're seeking their notion of God. They're not seeking the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. They're seeking happiness. They're seeking heaven. They're seeking relief from hell or whatever. But they're not seeking after the God who is, because in order to do that, you have to die to yourself, your want, your will, your desire, and live for his glory. Therefore, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father works within him. We know that's true. We instinctively know that's true. That's why you and I pray to God that he will save our children. It's why we pray to God that he will save our uncle, our dad, our relative, our co-worker. We understand that unless God does it, they will never be saved. And we also instinctively know it because when we are saved, we thank God for our salvation. We don't say, well, I believed and so God had to give it to me. We understand it is by grace. Instinctively we know that. Salvation is a divine work. Salvation is the work of God. But now wait a minute. Doesn't Scripture say, whosoever will may come? Yes. That is gloriously true. He says that, and by the way, whoever comes will find life eternal and life abundant. But the point of the Scripture is, you won't do that apart from the call of God in you first. Now, here's an important distinction. Yes, the Scripture says, whosoever will may come. How many of you remember grammar from elementary school? I don't know if this ever happened to you. It happened to me. Raise my hand in class. The teacher calls on me and I say, can I sharpen my pencil? And she said, I'm sure you can. If your question is, may I? Yes, you have permission to go sharpen your pencil. Whosoever will may come means whosoever has permission to come. But Jesus didn't say whosoever will in that passage in John may. He said no one can. Can has to do with ability, and may has to do with permission. No one has the ability to come to God on their own. Only through the call of God and the working of God in their heart. But wait a minute. Didn't I choose to accept Jesus as my Savior? I did. And as far as I could understand at the time, I freely chose to give my heart to Jesus and believe in Him. Spurgeon said, you enter heaven and the kingdom of God through a doorway that on your side you look above the door and it says, whosoever will may come. And once you get in, you turn around and look back at that door, and on the other side it says, eternally elected of God. I chose to believe. I chose to trust. Not I was forced to. Not that I didn't have any control over it. I chose to believe. But I know now from my reading and understanding of Scripture, the only reason I did that was because of the gracious work of God in me, calling me to life, loving me, and granting to me life eternal and life abundant. Had it not been for the call of God, had it not been for God softening my heart and awakening me to the truth of the gospel, I would have never heard and I would have never come. Only God can soften a heart, and when He does, we come running to Him. But He doesn't force someone to believe who does not want to believe. And neither does He keep someone out of the kingdom who desperately wants in. It's not a matter that there's somebody on the planet saying, I really want to die to myself. I want to repent of my sin. And I want to trust in Jesus alone. And God is saying, I'm sorry, you can't do that. Whosoever will may come. And anyone who comes will be received. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. And that's part of this amazing grace of ours. And it is a measure of our self-centeredness that we would resent God for loving us before we loved Him. That is the height of arrogance. A second question or concern. Determinism. Doesn't the doctrine of election mean that we owe our salvation to fate rather than love? If you really believe this, if you really believe in predestination in the sense that God chose us, that God chose to redeem us, that God chose to give us eternal life, and because of His choosing we came to believe, then isn't that just fate? It has nothing to do with love. You have no control. You have no choice in the matter. There are those who argue if everything is already decided and determined, then why go through the motions? Why bother living out the story? Why not just kick back and sing another chorus of Que Sera, Sera, whatever will be, will be. First and foremost, this is not some cold, impersonal force that does the choosing. It is the sovereign, loving, personal God who is at work. And it's not that His choosing is some mindless or meaningless act. He chooses out of grace and mercy and love. And the God of Scripture, the sovereign Lord who's revealed in the pages of Old and New Testament, is personally, intimately involved in the whole process. So no, it's not determinism at all. It is the work of a loving, sovereign, gracious, personal God, and we respond to Him in loving, personal ways. See, it's a fallacy to believe that this doctrine means I don't choose. I must choose or I will not be saved. I must, of my own free will, decide I want to turn away from my sin and trust Christ or I will never be saved. But I would not do that apart from God's gracious work in me beforehand. That's the point. Third, a natural question, a natural concern that comes up has to do with fairness. Election is not fair. How can God say to people, sorry folks, you're just not on the list. Sorry, you don't make the cut. That's not fair. Well, what this reveals is that we haven't gotten a handle yet on grace. Because let me break it to you in just clear terms. Grace isn't fair. Fairness is everyone gets what they deserve. Grace is you've got something you don't deserve at all. And it was given to you out of the love and mercy of the one who gave it. And had nothing to do with your performance, your ability, your love, or anything you could accomplish. What do you not understand about unmerited or undeserved favor? He doesn't owe it to any of us. All that God owes us is eternal damnation. See, our problem is we believe he owes everyone the exact same thing, a chance at salvation. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The problem is due to a misunderstanding of two things. First, what election actually means. Because there are those that have the notion that election is God capriciously thumbing through a phone book going, elect, not elect. Elect, not elect. Elect, not. It's not how it's done at all. God lovingly, graciously, sovereignly, according to his own will and purpose, according to his love, has chosen a great, vast number to be saved to his glory. It's not without meaning, and it is not without purpose. But it is his doing. It is his choosing. And by the way, election does not exclude anyone from the kingdom who wants in. Nobody is going to be able to rightly, justly say, I so wanted to go to heaven and love Jesus and God wouldn't let me. That will not happen. The second problem or misunderstanding is not understanding the gravity of sin. Talked about it last time. To say that we're sinners is not just a behavior, it is a character issue. It's not just that I commit acts of sin, it is that I am a sinner. That is my nature. That's who I am at the core of my being. And that in Adam we all sin, and what that means is I'm totally depraved, meaning every part of my being is affected by sin. My mind, my will, my emotions, therefore my choices, everything in my life is marred or affected by sin. The other thing I'd have to say in connection with fairness, no one criticizes a philanthropist for helping one and not helping others. Do you remember the story in Matthew 20 about the landowner who went to the market early in the morning to get workers for his field? Told him, I'll pay you a denarius, and a group of people signed up. I'll do it. Takes them out. 3 hours later, he goes back, says, anybody else want to work today? Sure, we'll work. Takes another group. Comes back at noon, gets another group. 3 o'clock, gets another group. Comes back at 5 o'clock, an hour before quitting time, gets another group. And then at pay time, at the end of the day, he says, start with the last. And so that group that was just there an hour, they walk up to the paymaster, and they're given a denarius. That what he agreed to pay those guys 6 o'clock in the morning who work all day. And then in the other group before them gets the same thing. And as the group is working their way up, that group that started early in the morning are hearing this and they're thinking, wow, he must be handing out bonuses. I can't wait to see what we're going to get. And you remember they got up there and they got the same thing that everybody else got. And they said, what? That's not fair. We bore the burden in the heat of the day. We were here all day long. How dare you give to this last guy what we agreed to be paid for at the beginning of the day? It's not right. It's not fair. Do you remember Jesus' answer? Am I not free to do what I want with that which belongs to me? Do you begrudge my generosity? You got exactly what you signed up for. You have no right to criticize or question. I'm free to do so. Do you remember Jesus and his healing ministry? We have those wonderful stories throughout the gospel of Jesus healing all these people and all kinds of sickness and disease and casting out demons. But you know what you notice? He didn't heal everybody. In fact, you have that really stark example in John chapter 5 in the Pool of Bethesda. Remember the story of the Pool of Bethesda? People gathered there because a legend was around that if you saw the water stir, the first one to get in the water would be healed. So every day there were multitudes of people who needed healing that were gathered there. In fact, we're told in John 5 that as Jesus came that day, there was a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. But what's the picture we find in John 5? Jesus is walking around and it says he saw a man. And he has that encounter with that man, and Jesus healed him. And there's no record that he healed anybody else out of that multitude who was there. And later, when they were trying to find out who exactly did this, because it was a Sabbath day, they said, I don't know, he took off. Jesus didn't stay around. And he left, the scripture says, because of the crowd. Just because he chose to heal one doesn't mean he should have healed everybody. He's not obligated. It's grace. And grace isn't fair. That's the very nature of it. Why didn't Jesus heal everyone? He could have. He had the power to do so, but he chose not to. A fourth question or objection has to do with foreknowledge. Okay, maybe there is such a thing as predestination, and maybe there is election like you're talking about, that God sovereignly, according to his own will and purpose and for his own glory, chose to save. But doesn't election simply mean God knows who is going to choose him and he chose them? That's the most common view of predestination among our Armenian friends and some of the other denominations. It's based on foreknowledge. Those he sees down the corridor of time who are going to believe him and trust in him, he says, I predestine you. But to me, that's the equivalent of saying to your boss, you can't fire me, I quit. Who makes the decision? The boss has already determined you're out. And you're trying to save your own pride by saying, I'm not going to let you fire me, I'm going to quit, doesn't change the equation. And besides, that's not what the scripture says. God chose to save solely on the basis of his own love and mercy and character, not on the basis of anything in us, our choosing or otherwise. It is wholly of grace. Just consider some passages here in Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Three times in this one passage, according to his will, according to his purpose, not according to us, not according to anything that we might do. Or consider Romans. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that the purpose of God's election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Before either one had done anything good or evil, God had determined, God had chosen. Verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. 19 through 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, you have made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What right do we have to say, how dare you work this way in me? How dare you work this way in us? Or that passage in Romans 8 that's called the golden chain. In Romans 8, starting at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? And the language structure demands that you understand, you pull one of these out, they all fall. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he sanctified. Those he sanctified, he glorified. Not some of, but all of, all the way through. The point is, it is all of God's grace. This is not some cold and heartless doctrine. It is the loving, gracious truth that God, who owes us nothing but his divine wrath, graciously guarantees the redemption of an unnumbered host from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It is an arrogant and proud thing to say we are the elect of God, unless, of course, it is all by grace. Then it's not arrogance at all, because there's no reason for my boasting. Arrogance would be, I heard, I saw, I repented, I believe, and therefore God gave me. The central question is, salvation God-centered or man-centered? That's at the heart of the question. Now, if I genuinely believe this doctrine, and I do, if I genuinely believe that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to save a great number to his own glory, how does that affect the way I preach? How does it affect the way I share the gospel? The only effect it has is I don't wear the weight, I don't bear the burden that it's all up to me to save somebody by being convincing enough. How I present the gospel to anyone I come across is to plead with them to recognize their sin, that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and their only hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus. And if they will turn from their sin and trust in Christ, they will be saved right now by the grace of God. How does that differ from somebody who doesn't believe the doctrine the way I do? It's no different. Except I don't walk away if they say no, saying, I failed. I walk away saying, God in his glory will bring them in his time. Doesn't diminish my responsibility at all. I am still commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm still commanded to plead with my neighbor, with my lost friends, with my lost family members, come to Christ and believe and trust in him and him alone. Because only God saves, and he saves only through the person of the Lord Jesus. And the gospel is, whosoever will may come. If you will come, I can assure you, God will receive you. But it's all by his grace. It's all mercy. And it's all because of his love for us. Do you have any questions or comments before we pray together?
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.